Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Melech, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, and Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Mazabiah, Biljiah, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, both Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and the brethren Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Sherebniah, Hodijah, Bani, Benui, the chief of the people, Parash, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zathu, Bani, Bunny, Asgad, Bebi, Adonijah, Bigvi, Aden, and Ader, Hizkijah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashem, Bazai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabil, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Heloash, Pileha, Shobek, Raham, Hashabna, Maaseiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, and Baanah. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers of the Nethinim, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this listing of names. We pray, Father, you would help us to hear your voice this morning. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us and help us to know how these things apply to our lives, Father. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, you've just gotten through the hardest part of the study. Chapter 9 ends with the children of Israel wanting to enter into a covenant, a renewed covenant with the Lord, once again promising to serve him and to obey him. Their heart's in the right place. They want to please God. Chapter 10, as you just heard, begins with this listing of those leaders, the princes, the Levites, and so forth, who are recorded as coming to his new or renewed covenant with the Lord. And basically, the first 27 verses, which will appear in just a moment. There we go. The first 27 verses is this listing of names. And quite honestly, you know, the names don't always mean a lot to us. I mean, you read this list of names, and if you recognize a few here and there, different people, that's kind of cool. But, you know, it starts off with Nehemiah the Tirshatha, which is their title for the governor. And this list of names is presented. It doesn't mean that much to us. It's just a list of names. But I like the fact that we've got these names because they attest that these are real people. This is real history that took place. These are real men living out real lives, making history. And if nothing else, these men, these 24 priests, the 16 Levites, and the 44 chiefs, they go down in history as having committed their ways to the Lord. And that's not a bad list to be on. You know, I pray that at the end of my days, I'd be on a list like that, that he served the Lord, that he loved the Lord, he's committed to God's word. And so it's kind of cool. It's a neat memorial for them. In verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of the God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. The rest of the people, the general population, all those that had separated themselves or consecrated themselves to the Lord. And I like this, everyone having knowledge and understanding. They didn't walk into this. It wasn't just a blind emotional commitment where they just go, oh, Lord, you know, and they throw themselves out there. they thought this through. They understood what they were committing themselves to. And I like the fact that it's the husbands and the wives, the sons and the daughters, the whole family. You know, there was unity in these families. There was unity of spirit and heart where they really want to just please God. And that is in itself, you know, an awesome thing. Joined in on the agreement, so to speak. In verse 29, it says that they clave to their brethren. To cleave to someone is to stick close. It's like one of those, you know, arms and legs wrapped around kind of a hug, and y'all won't let go. And so they stuck with their brethren. They stuck with their nobles. And they entered into a curse, it says, and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And so they were united as one, is the first part of this. And really the first part, the first result of any revival is just that, the unity in the body of Christ, the unification. That people are focused on the Lord in such a way that they're all glommed together because they're worshiping the same God the same way. And so there is that natural unity of the Spirit. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And that's true. Love is the proof. A person can claim to be righteous or spiritual, insightful, or even prophetic, but if there's not love, then that person is simply blowing hot air. And quite honestly, they're annoying. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, don't you get tired of it at times? That false, you know, I don't know, spirituality. And Paul says, you know, it's like if you don't have love, then you're like a tinkling cymbal or, you know, an irritating noise that happens all the time. You know, entering into, it says here a couple things, a curse and an oath. And the oath is obviously, and the curse for that matter, is to walk in God's law. You know, the oath is that they are promising to walk in obedience to God's word, specifically the law. And we know that promising to keep the law in a certain sense is foolish. I mean, I see the desire of the heart is to do just that. But the reality of keeping that promise is elusive. Am I the only one that's ever turned over a new leaf again and again? I mean, that leaf's been spinning like a wheel sometimes where you realize that you're not doing the right thing, and so you make a commitment, "Lord, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do right." But then you find yourself like Paul crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I know I should do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those things I do. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh?" And their heart's in the right place. They're seeking to do it. But we know now that we can't do that unless God, through his Holy Spirit, helps us to do it and empowers us to do those things. But for the time being, you have to just kind of acknowledge that that's their desire. And, you know, James tells us later on in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all." And because of that, they and we, all of us, are guilty before God because we can't keep all that stuff. Now, the curse part, it's kind of interesting. I thought the curse was that they weren't able to keep it. But the curse really relates back to their history. When the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, at one point they were brought to the city of Shechem. And the city of Shechem is a valley city. Shechem is down here. On one side you got Mount Gerizim. On the other side of the valley you got Mount Ebal. Okay? And I've been there. You can actually yell from the top of Mount Gerizim across to Mount Ebal, and you can be heard down below. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning at verse 11, Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, and Dan, and Naphtali." And with the two groups of tribes, if you will, on their respective mountains, Joshua was down in Shechem. They'd built an altar, and as they were making sacrifices, the priests were taking turns reading out the word of God. And as they were going through, I'm assuming Deuteronomy, they were getting to the parts where, you know, if you're obedient to the word of God, you'll be blessed this way, this way, and this way. And then as he would read out the blessings, then the guys up there on Mount Gerizim would shout out, basically, "Blessed is the man who obeys, you know, the word of the Lord." And then as he got to the part where he was, you're cursed if you're disobedient, then the guys on Mount Ebal would shout out, and cursed is the man who is, you know, disobedient, you know, to the word of God. And so as they're reading down below and doing the sacrifices and reading, as they're reading, one group would shout out this way, the other group would shout out that way, and it's just kind of going back and forth with the blessings and the cursings for being either obedient or disobedient to the word of God. And so they're acknowledging here in our text this morning that they're entering into both a curse and a blessing, a curse if we're disobedient and a blessing if we're obedient. And so I like, it goes back again to the previous verse where everyone had understanding. You know, they weren't just looking at, oh, we're going to be blessed no matter what. It's not no matter what. It's blessed if. And so they had that basic understanding. And in Joshua chapter 8, they actually did it. You know, they went through the whole thing. And so as the law was read, the blessings and the cursings are pronounced, you know, back and forth. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, I think it is a blessing just to hear the word of God. That's true. But Jesus added something to that, though, didn't he? He said, and keep it. And so the blessing isn't just in hearing it. There is a degree of blessing in hearing the word of God. But the real blessing comes in walking it out, acting it out, living it out, and being a doer of God's word. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so there's that need, if you will, for action. Now, the second result of revival is a renewed commitment to the word of God. And we see that they're doing just that here in our scripture this morning. They committed to being obedient to the word of God and taking action into doing the word of God. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, this doesn't mean just loving others like loving other people, but it points to loving God in truth through our actions. Okay, that are so often our actions actually define our faith. Because we can say one thing at times, can't we, and then do something else. But if we truly believe that the Bible is true, that it is God's word, and the things that Jesus tells us to do or not to do, then we would actually do those things. And that actually defines what we really believe. In verse 30, and we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And so what we're seeing here is the beginning of them separating themselves from the people of the land. And the third result of revival is sanctification, okay? Being set apart, being in the world, but not being of the world, willing to separate from the world to be sanctified unto God. And here we see some of the practicalities of that. We get into some of the specifics, which have been weaknesses to them in the past. Specifically, that they would not give their daughters in marriage to the people, the non-Jews around them, nor would they take of their daughters for their sons in marriage. They separated themselves, they sanctified themselves, and now they're in part defining what that means. And part of this commitment in general is something that God has already laid out, that God had already spoken to them, and so now they're trying to be obedient to the word of God as they understand it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy daughter. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Now see, God, when he declared this and said this is what you're to do or not to do, he's not doing it just to be a killjoy. You know, because most people say, well, hey, that's a beautiful girl, man, I want to marry her. God said, if you marry her, she's a non-Jew, or in this case, you know, a non-believer, she's going to lead you away from me. So you're going to die spiritually. So what's God doing in this process? He's protecting his children. You're going to die spiritually, and then you're going to die physically because, you know, the wrath of God's going to come upon you. There's going to be a curse upon you. You're going to just be destroyed suddenly. And God's seeking to prevent that from happening. He's warning his children. He's instructing and teaching his children. It's a matter of whether we'll receive that instruction. You know, what happens if we don't receive it? Is it God's fault that something bad happens? No, it's our fault. You know, the New Testament equivalent of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and forward. Here, Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." It's the same principle, just put into New Testament terms. Sanctification is the total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. You know, when a man and a woman get married, they separate themselves from all other possible mates and give themselves completely to each other. That's a sanctified marriage. It's a total commitment motivated by love. It's a balanced decision. We separate from others to the one who is to be our life's mate. And it's the same thing with God. We are betrothed to God. We are the bride of Christ. And when we cast our eyes in other places, when we begin to worship in other ways, that's unfaithfulness. That's spiritual fornication, if you will, or adultery. And God has called us to be sanctified. And sanctification isn't something that's just like a special occasion kind of a thing. Like, you know, Christmas and Easter or whatever time period you might think, the feasts or whatever. It's not a special occasion kind of a thing. It's a lifestyle. It's who we are, that we are set apart for God's exclusive use because we love him, we're betrothed to him, we want to be faithful to him and honor him in all things. And so, Lord, what does sanctification look like? And so we're called to be different. They separated from the people that were around them, but yet they were united. They cleaved to their brethren and promising to obey the word of God. And, you know, separation that ignores God or other believers is isolation, okay? And isolation will eventually lead to sin. And so we've got to be careful of that. In verse 31, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt." And so they committed themselves to keeping the Sabbath, which, you know, obviously in part they had not been doing. They're saying, you know what, when the non-believers, when the pagans come in with their falafel stand or, you know, the swap meet on the Sabbath day, we're not going to buy that stuff. Because on the Sabbath day, they weren't supposed to work. They weren't supposed to do, you know, any kind of, you know, servile work. They were prepared for it the day ahead of time. Well, what they were doing, obviously, it was during on the Sabbath day. Well, I can't work. I can't cook. But I'll go to the falafel stand and I'll get some stuff from these guys. And, you know, that was wrong according to the law. And so they're making a commitment saying, you know what? And bear in mind, the pagans, the non-believers, the cultures that were around them, they weren't subject to the Sabbath. They weren't told they couldn't do anything on any particular day. They were just living their lives out and taking advantage of the fact that, hey, on Saturday, man, the Jews really bombed this place and buy up the falafels, you know. And so basically they're making a commitment to not do that. The Sabbath also meant that the land would get its rest. They were actually in bondage, in captivity for 70 years. Part of the reason why is because every year, every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land of Israel rest. You know, they were not to plow their field. They were not to, you know, harvest, all those different kinds of things. And they were to let the land rest. Well, see, it's more than just a weird law that God would make up. You see, because when they couldn't plant and harvest, that meant that they had to trust that God would provide for their needs in that year, huh? And actually in the next year, because they hadn't planted, they always eat what they planted a year after. And so observing the Sabbath meant that they would actually trust God in these issues, trust or have faith. And, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But they didn't do that. They kept planting and kept harvesting, kept ignoring the Sabbath, and eventually they're held for 70 years in Babylon to make up for 700 years worth of Sabbath days that weren't, or Sabbath years that weren't taken care of. Also, it meant that they were to forgive all debts every 7 years. And we read a couple chapters ago how they'd used interest rates and usury to defraud their brethren out of their land and their stuff and made them all slaves. And part of that was because they weren't following the word of God about usury, number one, interest, but also every 7 years, all debts are to be forgiven. And they hadn't been doing that. And so what I'm seeing is that they're picking up on some of the details. And they're saying, you know, we're committed to all of God's word, not just the big things that everybody knows about, but even some of the more seemingly minor things that people don't seem to pay attention to. And so they're committing themselves completely to the word of God. In verses 32 and 33, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. Now, this gets into the area of, you know, the temple tax, and we'll get into talking about tithes and offerings, that kind of thing. But the fourth result of revival is a renewed determination to worship God. You know, that when real revival is going on, when the Spirit is really moving, we're going to worship God. And there's multiple ways to worship God. People think that worshiping God is limited to the musical aspect of things, where we're singing, praising God that way. That is worshiping God, if we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. But we also worship God with our obedience. We also worship God by tithing and offerings and those kinds of things, where we just declare that, you know, God, you're so awesome, and it's a love response to Him. They committed to paying their temple tax, which apparently they'd not been paying. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 13, this is established. This they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered, a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now you think about this for a minute. You know, did God really need the money? Does God need the money? I'm here to declare to you, God's not broke. You know, God doesn't particularly need the money. This comes down to a heart issue. And that's what we're talking about. The temple tax was basically a reminder or a memorial to the people that God had redeemed them out of Egypt, and they were bought and paid for by God. And now as they pay that half shekel every year, it's a reminder to them that they were bought and paid for by God, that God redeemed them out of slavery, that God redeemed them out of their misery and saved their lives. And so it's a way of helping them to remember. And then he says, well, we're going to use that money to support the function, the operation, if you will, of the temple. This temple tax was used to support the temple, the ministry of the temple, to ensure that the needed things would be provided, the showbread, the meat offerings, and all this stuff that's prescribed at specific times. In verse 34, and we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And so I don't know about you guys, but prior to reading this, I had not known about a quote-unquote wood offering. You know, we could talk about the sin offering and we could talk about the burnt offerings and different things like that, but I was pretty unaware of the wood offering. They cast lots to determine who would bring the wood when. You have to understand that after Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, they burned down a lot of stuff. They used the wood for siege ramps. They did all kinds of things that deforested the land. So finding firewood, and even today finding firewood in Israel, I mean, for us, we just go 5 minutes one direction or the other, cut a tree down and split it up and burn it up, and we got wood all over the place. But in Israel, that's not necessarily the case. And wood is actually a precious commodity. And so what they determined was that, you know, by families and tribes and so forth, they had a rotation and drew lots to see who would do it when. And basically, the cool thing is that whether you were rich or whether you were poor, you could still go out into the wilderness and find some wood, some twigs or something, and bring it back, and it would actually be used in the altar to burn up the sacrifices. Because they were determined, the law called them to keep that fire going 24/7. So you can imagine they went through, you know, a lot of wood. And, you know, so the wood itself was considered an offering, which is pretty cool. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I've taken a lot of comfort from this particular scripture, knowing that the different things that we do, as we do it unto God and want to please Him, that it's not a wasted time. Sometimes it seems like it is. But nothing done for the Lord is a waste, including even going out of the woods and gathering up some sticks and some firewood, if you will, and bringing it and saying, "Lord, I give this to you." And it's simply something that's given to God, and God likes that. God appreciates that because, again, it's the heart issue. You know, I may not be able to do everything, but I can do something. And so I believe that in the same sense that anything given to the Lord to facilitate His will, to please Him, is never given in vain. You know, the Lord knows and the Lord remembers. Now in verse 35, "And to continue and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all trees year by year into the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we would bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees and of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage." And so, besides the minimal support of the temple tax, there were the tithes and the offerings, the first fruits. The first fruits being the best of our increase, both of our ground and of our trees and orchards, and our sons. Think about that for a minute. You know, is God saying, "Bring your sons," because, you know, the firstborn's going to go on top of the altar, we're going to burn them up? No, God's not into human sacrifice. But remember that particularly back during their slavery days in Egypt, at one point, do you remember how God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt? And the 10th plague was the plague of the firstborn. And as God showed Moses and everybody what to do, the death angel passed over the firstborn of Israel, went on to the firstborn of those that had not been covered by the blood. So those firstborn should have died, but they didn't. They were redeemed by God. And now God's saying, you've got to redeem them back. And so what they would do when their firstborn son, they would bring an offering specific to the firstborn son, and that was in place of the firstborn son, and it was a substitution. Sounds familiar. Anyway, they would take this substitutionary sacrifice, and the firstborn son, and redeem their firstborn son back. And so that's part of what he's talking about here. But when he talks about the first fruits, particularly of their agriculture, typically, in an agrarian culture, the way they lived, they would, you know, harvest their fruit, they would give part of it to the Lord, they would tithe and all kind of stuff. But then after that, what was left to them, they would store it up. And then through the year, like over the winter months, they would be eating what had been harvested already and set aside. And so they were eating off of that. And then as springtime came around, you know, they would begin to till the ground and plant the seed, you know, for the wheat and the barley and tend to their orchards and their vines and stuff. And the whole time, is that process begins every year over again. That whole time as you're working the ground, as you're watering, as you're doing all the stuff that you're doing, what are you looking forward to? You're looking forward to the harvest. You're looking forward to the fruit, if you will, of your labor. And, you know, and it'd be a big celebration, you know, the harvest festival, if you will, when that would come. But looking forward to the first, you know, plums on the tree, you know, that you could eat. Couldn't you hardly wait just to, like, pluck one down and start eating it? Well, what they would do is, no, we're going to give God the first fruit. So the first that was ripe, the first that was ready, it doesn't say how much. It's the idea that the thing that you were looking forward to, the thing that you're anticipating so much, that you would kind of value that, we're going to take and give to God. And then we'll get what's left. God will bring more. You know, there'll be more plums on the tree, more wheat in the ground, that kind of thing. But the first portion would go to God. And again, it's an issue of giving God the first, the best. You know, there's the issue of self-control, saving it for the Lord. There's the issue of trust and faith, knowing that God would replenish that and that he would meet your needs, even if you gave, you know, to the Lord. The issue always really is of putting God first. And, you know, we live in an agrarian area, but we're not all raising our own, fruit and wheat and all that kind of stuff. Most of us go to Safeway or Costco. And so how do we give God of our first fruits? Now, when we talk about a tithe in a moment or two, tithe literally means tenth, okay, a tenth. But in my mind, because of first fruits, it means the first tenth, not the last tenth. And when we get paid, most of us get a paycheck. You know, sometimes people will, you know, just die and, like, they were waiting for the harvest, we're waiting for paycheck. And we get our paycheck, whoo, man, and we go out to dinner, and we, you know, go to Disneyland, and we go this, and we go that, and we go, oh, yeah, and then we got to pay our bills and buy some food. And they go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, there's nothing left for you. Oh, man, because we didn't give them the first fruit. But when we get paid, the first thing that we should do is say, Lord, I'm going to offer to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving me what you've given me, and now I'm going to offer back to you of what is yours anyway. And so, you know, we can talk about numbers, but I'm just going to use 10% because that's where the tenth is for conversation's sake. And so we give God the first fruit, the first tenth, and then we move on from there to deal with the different things. But before I learned this, you know, I got paid real good as a police officer. But every time I get paid, it would be like trying to hold sand or water in my hands. I would just watch it sift through, and there was never enough. There was never, ever enough until I learned the principle of tithing, of giving to God and to worshiping him that way. All of a sudden, as I began to give to God and to honor him, he began to plug up the holes. And I was able to pay my bills better, and I was able to feed my family better and to minister to them. But if we don't give God the first fruit, then it seems like the part that we would have hung on to, you know, the car always breaks down, the fridge broke, you know, and the kids need, you know, braces or dentists or whatever. And so it's the issue of always putting God first in our lives and honestly giving him the first fruit, the first tenth. Now, where do we get the tithe? Where do we get the tenth, the concept of that? The first mention is actually in Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, it describes how Lot had been taken prisoner by the five kings of the plain led by Chedorlaomer. And when Abraham figured that out, he took his 316 armed servants and he chased after this army, if you will, that had taken his nephew prisoner. He caught up to them, they defeated them, and they brought back all the people and all the spoil. But as they came back towards their own area, they were met by a man, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, and he's also the king of Salem. And doing studies on Melchizedek is fascinating, and it's a great study, but we're not going to go all there this morning. But the bottom line is that Melchizedek brought out to Abraham bread and wine, which are the elements of communion. And then after blessing Abraham, because the greater always blesses the lesser, then Abraham gave Melchizedek, quote-unquote, tithes of all. Not just tithes of the spoil that he brought back, but tithes of everything that he had. Because Abraham was a wealthy guy before he even went out to battle. And so he gave, it says there, tithes of all. Now, in our text this morning, we see that the children of Israel are seeking to honor God. They're recommitting their lives to being obedient to his word and having a right relationship with God. And part of that for them and for us involves giving God their first fruits in tithing. And as you read through this passage of Scripture here, notice that it isn't saying you should do this and you should do that. It's always those words we and our. Okay? Give up our and we should and we should. In other words, they are the ones suggesting it. They're not being told what to do by the priests or by Nehemiah or anyone else. They're saying, this is what we want to do, God. And so it's not a coercive thing. It's a heart issue where they want to worship God that way. And You know, again, part of that for them and for us is giving God their first fruits and tithing. Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he responds, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me and even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, part of what this passage in Malachi teaches us is that, in general, there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. But now he's saying specifically, there is inherent blessing in honoring me with the tithes and the offerings. But he's also implying that there's a curse, okay, for doing the opposite. And so, and God looks at it like robbery because it's all his anyway. And he gives us, you know, he gives it to us expecting us to give it back or being willing to give it back, not to hang on to it like, it's mine, you know, but it's God's. So God, you can put it in my hands or you can take it out of my hands. Again, this comes back to a heart issue, you know, because God's going to feed us. God's going to take care of us. It's a matter of how we look at these things. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, here we read, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Giving to God truly is an act of worship, and we're to give and to worship him joyfully, not begrudgingly. You know, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Can you imagine sitting here on Sunday morning and we're being led in worship and you're just mouthing the words, with a bad attitude? It's the same thing if we write the check with the same attitude or whatever we do. We need to, and if we can't do it with a cheerful heart, then we need to ask God to change our heart because there's something wrong with our heart. And I've told people all the time, if you can't give with a cheerful heart, don't give. But be careful that you just take that, sweet, I have to give. No, don't give until you can do it with a right heart. Do it with the right attitude. The biggest issue in all this isn't money or the amount. The biggest issue is that of the heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't treasure whether it's money or material things more than our God. You know, that we love him more than anything. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and forward. "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." The first part that I want to focus on is that we don't trust in uncertain riches. You know, I've watched, you know, people that are involved in the stock market, and they're rich one day, and they're homeless the next. Back and forth, you know, it goes, you just never know. You can't trust in riches. You know, a scripture that's often misquoted is that the love of money, or that money is the root of all evil. But that's not how the scripture goes. It's the love of money. And, you know, do we love money more than God? Or is God the highest thing? And that's what we're talking about. The last part of 1 Timothy 6, there at verse 19, says that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, when you examine that a little bit, you think, hold it. Like, if I don't tithe enough, or if I don't do this or that enough, then I will not inherit eternal life. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is speaking again to the issues of the heart. Because if we value money more than we value Jesus, Jesus says over and over again, you've got to love me more than anything, more than family, more than houses, more than whatever. And if you don't, you're not worthy. You're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to have things in a right perspective. You know, money's not necessarily a bad thing if it's used correctly. the internet's not necessarily a bad thing if it's used correctly. But it can be misused, and it can be used in a way that dishonors God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And Paul says, let every one of you. Who's the exception to that? There aren't any exceptions to that. We're all called to minister to the Lord, to worship the Lord this way. And, you know, tithing can be a great blessing. And it is a great blessing, I believe. But those who tithe need to avoid some pitfalls, I think. One of them is that giving with the wrong motive, or out of duty or fear or even greed. I'll be honest with you, when I was going to another church as a very, you know, brand new baby believer, I heard a teaching about tithing, and so I began to tithe out of guilt, number one, and secondly, because the way it was described to me is, if I tithe this much, then God will give me back that much, and that's a good investment. You know, I'm going to get a sweet return on this. And so I began to give. And I was really disappointed when it didn't come back, you know, in my portfolio the way I thought it would. I didn't have an understanding of the spiritual implications of things that when we receive back, it may be very much in the heavenly realm, you know, as we send it forward, if you will. But we've got to be careful that we don't give with the wrong motive or out of fear or greed. The other misconception is thinking that you can do whatever you please with the remainder. Say you do give 10% or whatever percentage you give, that the other 90% then, whoo-hoo, free, you know, I can do what I want. No, that belongs to God too. And we're stewards of it. And we need to be careful that we're good stewards of it and use it in the way that he wants it to be used. And then another aspect is giving, if you will, only the tithe, neglecting the other love offerings to the Lord. See, the tithe is the minimum. And then from there, it's like there are other needs, other ministries, other things going on that the Holy Spirit might put in our hearts to support. And we shouldn't be, you know, miserly with that, but that we should open our hand up to the poor, open our hand up to the things that God's put in our hearts. The tithe is really just the beginning. Bear in mind that they brought all this up, that they wanted to be right with God. They wanted to be obedient. And so I think there's a good lesson here for us. In verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. Now, when I said earlier that there's no exceptions to this, there aren't any. And I've met pastors and different people in ministry that thought that they were exempt from tithing because their lives are given to the Lord. Well, yeah. Anyway. I won't go there. But I've learned that none of us, myself included, are exempt from that. That, you know, I get an income by the church and other sources, and by the grace of God, you know, 10%, honestly, is a basic starting point. I remember when I first learned the concept of tithing and got into it and everything, and the Lord showed me, then at the end of the year, when you know, you do your taxes, when I finally kind of figured out how much I'd given in a given year, I go, wow. Well, the next year, I upped it a little bit. I don't know what anybody else gives. I don't have a clue. I don't even know who gives. Okay, that's built into our functionality here at church. And I don't know how I can compete with anybody except myself. And so every year, I look at how much we gave last year, and I try to see, can we give a little more? Can we give a little more? And 10% really is just a starting place. But then, as these guys, as the priests were tithe of the tithe, you know, we do the same thing here at church. The money that we receive, the finances and the resources that we receive here at church, we tithe of that to other ministries. We support, as an example, the Shepherd's Light. The Shepherd's Light is a parachurch ministry, part of Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv. And what they do with the money is that they help support the homeless and the needy in Israel, the people that immigrate from different places to Israel and others that are already there. and they provide food and clothing for them. And so the money that comes through our fellowship is funneled in part to them. We also support Chosen People Ministries, which is another ministry that ministers to Jewish people here in the United States. In fact, one of the representatives, Richard Freeman, will be here in November to teach on a Sunday morning. And so a part of it goes to that ministry. And then another portion, actually, we set aside just for KWLK Radio as an outreach into our community, trying to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ here locally. And so we take it very seriously about, you know, that we're not to hang on to it or to hoard it, you know. Sure, I'd like to build a bigger building and maybe paint the outside, do some stuff to it, but first things first. The first fruit goes to the Lord, and after that we see what the Lord would have us do with the rest of it. In verse 39, last verse, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. We will not forsake the house of our God. Again, 10% really is a starting point. You know, there's the first fruit, there's the tithe, and now we have, quote unquote, the offering. And so there are other, you know, the tithe goes to your home church, okay? And just to put a fine point to it, when you get your check, you tithe off the gross. Okay, because that's what you've been given, even though the government took their part first. You tithe off the gross, whatever percentage that the Lord puts in your heart. And then after that, at some point you may become aware of other things, other ministries. And, you know, as a family and as a church, we do support other ministries. We make offerings. And this is above and beyond the tithes. And so we're called to kind of hold these things with a looser grip. You know, that we're to be good stewards and not to covet or even to lust after the things that God has given us to put in our own hands. You know, they were committed to, as it says, they're not forsaking the house of God, seeing to it that their needs were met. If we're walking rightly with the Lord, then we will give to the Lord, seeking to honor and to love God, and in the process to support the ministry of the church where God's placed us. I had a conversation with somebody several years back that seemingly was part of our fellowship. They'd been here for a couple, two or three years. And one day, standing out in the other room, he almost kind of, I'm not sure if it was bragging or challenging, but he says, I don't give a dime to this church. You know, all my money goes somewhere else. And I just started to think, well, then why are you here? I mean, if you're not invested, if you're not seeking to be part of something and to support what God's doing, then why are you here? And then the conclusion came back to me as I was thinking this through. They're here to take. They're here to receive. They're here to walk away with something. You know, and it's like a marriage or like a church family. It's not what you get out of it. It's what you put into it. And it's how you minister to other people. It's not a selfish endeavor. I mean, we are blessed as a byproduct or a side effect, if you will. But the bottom line is that we're here to worship God and to please Him, you know, and not so much to get for ourselves, even though we do, I think, walk away with a lot. But the bottom line is that, you know, Jesus said it rightly, that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. They were trying to walk rightly with the Lord. And so they kind of made up this list of things they were recommitting themselves to because they saw the importance of it. And I pray that we would see the importance as well. Part of that revival is being open to whatever God would do in our hearts. And so God, you guide us, you direct us, you do as you will, and we'll simply follow. The last reference I'll give to you this morning is Psalm 51, verse 10. Here David proclaims, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Knowing that God can and will do all those things as we worship Him in spirit and in truth and all the different ways that He's called us to do that. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would just impress Your Word to our hearts, that You would draw us closer and closer to Yourself, and help us, Lord, like this people, Lord, in Nehemiah, to really want to walk with You, to really want to hear your voice and to be yielded to you, that you would have your way in each one of us, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.